Romans chapter 14, we have come to the point where Paul is challenging believers about being judgmental towards one another. His challenge comes in the context of you that are strong, the more mature believer in the faith, not to despise a younger believer who maybe is zealous, maybe who's stumbled by the fact that you watch the Super Bowl, or they might be stumbled by the fact that you go and see a movie, or they might be stumbled by the fact that you exercise some liberty that is not prohibited by Scripture, but to them it makes them think, because they're just saved, they're zealous, they think that it's a signature of carnality in your life, whereas as an older believer you may be just enjoying God's grace. And Paul warns, because then the younger believer can be judgmental towards the older believer, and the tendency of the older believer is to despise the younger believer and treat him like he's a pain. So Paul finally brings us to the place where, and he's trying to settle this down in the church, and the context in Rome, in a large part of this setting was the Jewish believer who had kept the law his entire life, who is now stumbled by the Gentile believer who may be experiencing a freedom to buy meat in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to idols, and those kinds of scenarios are evolving that would, you know, with Satan's help, cause division in the church in Rome. And Paul's hoping to get there and visit. He names many that he knows. He finally comes to the point where he says, if you want to judge something, judge this, that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're all going to give an account. And when you get there, you're not going to be saying, Lord, but that guy. And the Lord's not going to say to you when he sees you, sheesh, do you believe, you know, that guy? And you're going to say, no, Lord, he was really something. No, when we come there, we're brought completely into the light. We're known full. We know fully, even as we've been fully known at that point in time, rewarded for our service. Not salvation's not a reward. That's a free gift. But the throne of rewards, and certainly it is an awesome place. Fearful in that sense that we'll be standing in the presence of the living God. By then, the corruption will have put on incorruption. The mortal will have put on immortality. It's not fearful in the sense of torment, but certainly awesome that in the twinkling of an eye we're caught up. We stand before the living God. You know, if you've been raptured 3 or 4 times, you'd feel better about it, you know. After the first time, you kind of go, whew, you know, just like I thought, but the ride is something. So, if you're going to be judgmental, judge yourself. Keep this in mind, he says. And then, in verse 13, he says, let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore, but judge this, rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, he's going to talk about the law of love. And he's going to say maturity is measured in not just love, joy, peace, but long-suffering, meekness, temperance, patience, those words that we don't like as much as love, joy, peace. And he's going to finally come to the point where he holds up Christ a number of times as the ultimate example of one who was willing to bear up with the infirmities of those that were weaker. But he's going to say true maturity is not the one who's pointing the finger demanding some kind of self-righteousness, but true maturity is the one who's able to bear up with the weaker brother and do that in a patient way, even if it means taking the heat in a particular situation. Judge this, he says, if you want to judge something, that no man puts a stumbling block before his brother. Be committed to a lifestyle that doesn't cause your brother or your sister in Christ to stumble. If you're going to be committed to something, that's a better way, he says, to judge things. That no one put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Now, he's going to use this idea of stumbling more than once. Interesting idea. I'm sure in your mind you have an idea, you know what it's like to stumble. I've done a wedding, and coming up onto the platform, stumbled in front of a lot of people. And you look stupider doing that with a suit and a tie on, you know, just, and then you try to act funny like, oh, I do that all the time, you know, just try to lighten up the wedding ceremony. I always make that part of my wedding ceremonies. And you know what it's like to do that. I remember one time picking up my kids from school when they were at Philmont and walking out the front door with all of the teachers and the kids waiting because the buses weren't right. I was looking out the front door and hit a patch of ice and just flew up in the air and came down on my rear end in the snow and just hear, you know, 50 people going, you know, stumbling. You know what that's like. Now, particularly if you've raised kids, you would like to meet the person who named toddlers, toddlers. You know why? Because you've watched your kid go from, you know, rolling around from his back to his front, to up on his knees, rocking like a baby elephant, you know, to getting up holding on the furniture to where they finally start to take steps. And it's a terrible time, you know. They you know how a chimpanzee walks with his hands up in the air like that? Toddlers do that. They don't know what to grab onto. They, you know, and they take three or four steps and they crash, and then they get big lumps on their heads from the coffee tables, and then you start to go around and you start to baby-proof your entire house. You know, you put all kinds of clips on the knife drawers, and you push stuff out of the way with sharp edges, and you just want to get them a helmet, you know, because they're so crazy. You put baby gates, and we had one, we had to put a cage over the crib because she would throw herself out of the crib in the middle of the night. Boom, she was 7 months old climbing over the baby gate, so we had to put a baby gate on top of the baby gate in case she escaped from the crib, but she couldn't get over the baby gate unless she called. She had to climb about 7 foot to get out then. But you know what they're like. And you spare their life. You don't know why they do some of the things they do. If you've raised kids, why do they do some of the things that they do? I remember moving in a new house the day we're moving, and as we're moving, everything's not in the house yet, and one of my kids had put his head between the railing, the metal parts of the railing, to see if his head would fit. Well, it fit in, but it wouldn't fit out. So the movers are stopped, everybody stopped trying to get a kid's head out of the railing. You know, why does somebody do that? You see a spot and just put your head in there to see if it goes in there. Now, as parents, we have a tolerance level. We don't say to our kid, because you can't yell at a kid and make them grow up, yet we treat other Christians like that sometimes. We don't yell at our quit toddling. How many times have I told you, walk like an adult? You know, your kid's walking like a drunk, crashing into things, and they always fall backwards on their, good thing they have a diaper and all that padding on, they fall just, you know, you don't get aggravated with them and think, that's it, I'm leaving the toolbox open. I'm going to leave the knife drawer open, you know. We have tremendous tolerance as parents to watch our kids go through all of those processes of growth. And we assume the role of the older person. And no, it isn't as though we don't ever get aggravated. If you've raised a kid for more than 32 hours, there's aggravation with it. Your kids say things in public. I mean, I remember once in a department store looking and seeing my son who had climbed up in the shoe department where the shoe displays were about this high, and there were three big steps, had climbed up to the first level, was running down kicking all the shoes in the store onto the floor. And this is a kid who you can't say to him, in public, you're going to get it. Because then he screams in a department store, don't spank me! And everybody, the whole place is looking at you, you know, and just... So you just have to wait till they get in the car and torture them all the way home. You're going to get it. Every red light, quiet. You're going to get it when we get home. You're just going to get it. You've had those kids that they wait until you sit in a restaurant till the steak comes, and then they start throwing stuff, and everybody's staring at you, and pretty soon you send your wife and the kids out in the car because you're not leaving till that steak is done. You're the waitress, can I help you? Yeah, put everybody else's meal in a doggy bag, but leave me alone, you know. You know, it's funny, but think of the things we endure raising kids. Now, these are God's kids. He's going to say that. and sometimes in the body of Christ, because someone looks like an adult, but they may be just 2 weeks old spiritually. And at that point, they need the sincere milk of the Word. Spiritually, they're in diapers. Doesn't matter that they're 350 pounds and 6'4". And that makes it more difficult to be tolerant. We have to remember to be patient when someone is saved and they're just coming into the kingdom. You remember what it was when you first got saved. And you know something? There's something I like about that. When people first get saved, they come in and they go, "Oh, the songs. I love the songs." And you got to go there, just sing, you know. And the Christians that are here, well, oh, they're not singing that one again, are they? You know, just, you know. I kind of like that, you know, how they say hi, they hug you, everybody smiles, they get their Bibles, they're excited. I kind of like that initial excitement, that childlikeness. I pray that we would never lose that. And how we should live in regards to those younger Christians around us and those that get saved every week that are growing is we should live our lives in such a way that we will never stumble them. Think of what Christ endured. The place that he left in glory to come to be born in a stable, to walk among us, to bear the infirmities of the weak. The questions he endured. And once in a while he said, "How long am I going to be with you guys?" Or he would say, "You know, I have many things to tell you, but you're not ready to bear them yet." In God's household, with his kids, you want to be judgmental, rather judge this, Paul says in verse 13, that no man puts a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in your brother's way. You wouldn't do that to a toddler running across the living room, just pull the blanket out from under them and watch them go down on the floor. You wouldn't put a stumbling block or something in front of a kid. You want to put a helmet on them. Out of 4 kids, I've had 2 at least that I wanted to buy helmets for because I thought it's the only way they're going to survive. They're going to die. You know, when I was little, I didn't do much at all. When I did something, it was major. It made up for all the spaces between the things I didn't do. I remember my dad bringing home the first television. It must have been like 1953. And it was like a big, exciting day. And like the screen was this big and round and had a black and white picture. The box was giant, you know, had this little round screen on it. And they got it set up in the living room and they put the picture on. There's this little round, funky black and white picture of, I don't know what it was, Bertie the Bunyip or something. And I just took off across the floor in my metal fire engine, and that you could pedal. When they made them then, they were really made of metal, and drove right through the speaker. 15 minutes after it was in the house. That's just the way I did things. When I was 5, we lived over in Longcrest. We had a driveway behind the house. And the drive behind each house, there was a garage and a sloped driveway. My dad had the Hudson parked out there. I was playing with my friend and went out and pulled the emergency brake off and drove through the garage door and into the basement wall and cracked the cinder block wall in the basement. My dad came running out, thought my friend was dead. He ran home because he knew we were getting beat. My dad's looking under the debris for my friend. I didn't do much, but I did it once in a while in grand fashion. My dad didn't get rid of me, didn't pack my suitcase and tell me to change my last name. He didn't say stop acting like a 5-year-old. He communicated some things with the rod. I mean, that was what he did, but this is God's household, God's kids are learning a lot of things. Somebody hits me on the one cheek, and I turn the other cheek, and they hit me on that cheek, then can I hit them back? You know all the things that we're learning and all the questions we're asking and the things that we never had to think about before. Paul says this in verse 14, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in and of itself." And I'm, you know, Peter had to see that sheet let down from heaven. You know, Paul had been a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, "I know there's nothing unclean." This is a context of food. "But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." It's a matter of faith. "If thy brother be grieved with your meat, with your food, Now walkest thou not charitably or in love. Destroy not him with thy food for whom Christ died. And where it says destroy there, it means it's literally tear down. Don't tear down someone else by demanding that you can exercise a certain liberty in front of them. I have liberty, you know what? I have liberty to eat. I like shrimp. I like calamari. Squid. My wife goes, how can you eat that? I just wouldn't eat it in front of her. It would just ruin her whole night. I like it, and I'm slowly, secretly training my kids to like it behind the scenes. But I couldn't eat escargot. I don't have that much faith. I just could never put one of those things in my mouth, knowing where they've been and what they've done. Slimy little things. Paul's point is, if a younger believer comes over to your house, you've bought a piece of meat that was from the marketplace, that younger believer says, you know, that piece of meat may have been sacrificed to an idol, and it's, you know, it just, there may be demonic influence, whatever, you know, Paul says, you can say, you know, I never thought about that. Let's just enjoy the pasta, forget about the roast, and just put it away. As soon as he leaves, you can sit down and eat it. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken. And it's the same with raising kids, isn't it? Try to get a little kid to eat certain things. I eat certain things now I hated when I was a kid. There's certain things I still hate. Don't give me peas or lima beans. I'm just liberated now. My mom can't make me eat them anymore. But I love fish now. When I was a little kid, you couldn't get me to put that in my mouth. I mean, certain vegetables, I love them now. When I was a little... And see, I grew up in a different era. In the 1950s, my dad would work overtime and make $90 a week and support a family and pay a mortgage with that. So if I didn't finish what was on my plate, they just get up, wash the dishes, turned the light out in the kitchen and left the light on over the sink, went in the living room, watched TV. They check back about every hour and a half. Are you done yet? And I'm sitting there with cold peas on my plate. And, you know, I'm thinking, how do I put them in my pockets and trying to figure out, from, you know, it was a different day. You didn't get dessert until you finished eating because somebody worked hard to put that on the table. It wasn't easy in those days to say, ew. Now your kids open the refrigerator, look and say, there's nothing to eat. The whole thing's full of food. What are you talking about? There's just nothing to eat. But kids, you know, so spiritually kids learn to digest certain things. They learn of God's grace. They learn to eat. They go from milk to meat. But you can't demand of them your level of conviction. You can't demand of someone else the light that you walk in. Pray for them. You love them. You demonstrate by example the Christian life. Let not then your good, your liberty, your faith be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Don't major on minors. There are things in the Christian church, to me, that are non-negotiable. You know, we believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the blood atonement of Christ. We believe in his death and his resurrection, his return. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. You know, there are just certain things that are not negotiable. If you want to have a different position on the second coming, have it. If you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, you'll be wrong forever, but you can have that position. If, you know, there is latitude in the body of Christ where we still find fellowship over the central things of the faith. That doesn't have to divide us. There are certain things, though, that are non-negotiable. And I think there's pressure these days to give some of those things up. I'm not going to do it. Now imagine the book of Acts. One day, there is 120 believers in the upper room. By the end of the second day, there's 3,120 believers. Imagine a church growing by 3,000 people in one day, trying to manage that. Trying to talk to all those brand new believers. Trying to talk to all of those that had been Jews who are the next day that are Christians. Trying to talk to them about what the law means, what the law is. Just imagine what the early church went through. It was unbelievable. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men, if you don't flaunt your liberty, if you live your life for Christ. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For food, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eats with an offense. If you force someone to eat against their conscience, it isn't just the issue of the food. You're training them to be desensitized to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Are you really going to train that person to defy conviction? It may be a wrong conviction. They may be saying, well, I can't eat this meat. It was sacrificed to idols. Stop that. Don't you understand God's grace? What, did you just get saved yesterday? Yeah. Well, don't force them into your view. Don't force them. You can't force feed them spiritually. Love them, encourage them, seek to edify them. That's what it says. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. The law of love is supreme. Kingdom of God, righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Ghost. Other things can take a back seat. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. It's a personal thing. God knows your heart. He knows how strong your faith is. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing that he allows. He that doubteth is damned. That word means condemned. If you force someone to do something that's against the conviction of their heart, then they walk around condemned for the rest of the day and miserable under condemnation, and Satan beats them up. He that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So, faith, he already told us, comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Have a biblical reason for what you do. If you're dealing with a new believer, you understand, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. They don't know. You know, I've been saved since 1972. I've been through the Bible a number of times. You know what? I come back to passages that I think I'm completely familiar with, and I discover things that I never saw there. And the beautiful thing about the Scripture is it's not like a biology book or a trigonometry book, thank God. It's just, you know, it isn't like you read through it and you know the subject. It's alive and it's powerful. And there's more and more depth. And the deeper you realize it is, the deeper it is beyond what you had thought it was. And you can't demand that of a new believer. You take them as you take any child, and you encourage them. You help them with the milk of the word. You live your life so you don't stumble them. You want to see them grow because they're blood bought. They're blood bought. They're paid for in the blood of Christ. We then that are strong, we all think that's us and Paul. You see, even the weak believer thinks that's him. We then that are strong, we all go, that's me. Ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, even the weak ones that think they're the strong ones, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor. Now, by the way, that's written in the grammar on a personal level. You know, are you willing to take up your cross and deny yourself? That's written to you as an individual. Let every one, singular, of us please his neighbor for his good to edification instead of himself. I mean, I'll tell you something, that takes a work of the Holy Spirit, living to please others instead of yourself. I'll tell you, and I always say it, it's easier. It takes more Holy Ghost to do the dishes than it does to speak in tongues. It takes more Holy Ghost for me to vacuum than it does for me to speak in tongues. It's easier for me to run upstairs and do something spiritual. And then the Holy Spirit, you know, I open up my Bible and it says, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. And the Lord says, I don't know about you, I'll be downstairs at the sink. Live your life on behalf of others. That's real fruit, real maturity. For even Christ, now he's going to use them a number of times as our ultimate example. Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee, from Psalm 69, fell on me. That Jesus would say, Lord, those who reproached you, Father, those who were, you know, enemies to you and ill-tempered to you, that let the reproaches of those that reproached you, let them fall on me. He lived his life for the benefit of others. For whatsoever things were written aforetime. Now, connect verse 4 to verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but, here it is, as it is written. And then he says in verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime. Of course, this is the Old Testament. They didn't have New Testaments then. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Here's the reason. That we, through patience, and that's the idea of enduring under difficult circumstances, and comfort of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, might have, and there's a definite article, the hope. And he's going to point us to eternal things. You know, it was even written of Christ. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. Now the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, to take heed to them. They were written for our learning, he says, that through patience and the comfort of the Scripture, you know, we have to have that. The Scripture says to us, a soft answer turns away wrath. Now, where else do you find that? You know, you go to the bookstore and how to win friends and get over on people, you know, how to influence people. You don't read anywhere else, a soft answer turns away wrath. If you're married, you know how difficult that is to practice that. Your spouse gives you a hard time and they yell at you and they say something. Does the first thing that pops into your mind, a soft answer turns away wrath? No, the first thing that pops into your mind is, you know, and then, oh yeah. It's for our learning that through patience, enduring, and the comfort of the Scriptures that we might have hope. That's right, we're working towards something. That's right, Lord, I'm laying up treasure in heaven. That's right, Lord, there isn't anything I do in your name that isn't going to be worth it in the long run. That's right, Lord, Satan would love to destroy my home, destroy my children, destroy my marriage. Lord, how do I be a spiritual husband? How do I be a spiritual wife? How do I, Lord, please bring the consequences before my eyes. Help me to take inventory. Help me to remember what's at stake, Lord. These are eternal things. Well, the things that were written, he says, for our learning, that through enduring patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, the God of patience, and aren't we glad he was patient? You know, because I know if you were God, we wouldn't be here. How long into the history of the Bible would we have gotten before you just smoked the whole world and started with Plan B? The God of patience. I'm thankful. God is patient. And consolation. And I'm glad for that. Grant you to be like-minded one towards another. Here it is again. King James says, according to Christ Jesus. The Greek says, after the example of Christ Jesus. So again, he's held in front of us as our example. Be like-minded one towards another. To be one who is filled with patience and consolation towards one another. That's the way he was towards us. It's his example. Again, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, that you might be able to glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, here it is again, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You see, it's easy for us to look at one another and relative to that set up some kind of a scale, some kind of a meter, you know, with measurements on it, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, some type of a meter, and we can measure ourselves against one another. Hey, that guy over there is only a 20. Lord, I'm at least a 50 or a 60. And in regards to human beings, we can set up that scale. We can set up that meter. Again, like who is like unto thee, O Lord? Again, we see something every day that God can't see.
we see our equals. God looks around and sees no equal. Who is like unto thee? So if we measure ourselves against God, there's no meter. There's nothing in place for us to make that measurement, except to look to Christ and realize he's the example. And remember that when Isaiah saw him, he said, woe is me, though he was a prophet. Daniel, a man above reproach, an excellent spirit, says, all of my beauty was turned to ashes. John on the Isle of Patmos, 90-year-old apostle, falls down as a dead man. If we're going to judge ourselves against something, he says here, let Christ be the standard. Look at the way he lived. Look at the way he laid down his life. And we need the power of his Holy Spirit in us to live like that. I mean, you're not going to do that in your own strength. Wherefore, receive one another, verse 7, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision in behalf of, or for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Jesus Christ came as a minister, as a servant, to Israel, to the circumcision, to bring to bear, or on behalf of, the promises that had been made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to Isaiah, the prophets, and the law, and the promises made in the Old Testament about the Messiah, about Israel. He came to be a minister, to be a servant of Israel, on behalf of the truth of God, and to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And, note this, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. This is also part of it. As it is written. Now he's going to quote from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, the poetic books, three places where it talks about the Gentiles. For his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess. Now, he just said the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning and our comfort through the scriptures. We might have hope. Now he's going to say, your lives are written there. God has spoken about the Gentiles. Verse 9 again. That the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. So the first thing is a prophecy about the fact that the Jews among the Gentiles would praise God. Does an interesting thing here too. Where it says sing there in verse 9, the Greek word is not sing. The Greek word is to twang or to strum or to pluck. And it speaks of a stringed instrument. It's not talking about singing with a voice. For those of you who have trouble with instruments in the church, here's the prophecy. That with the Gentiles, God would be praised on a stringed instrument and worshipped. Again, he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles, verse 10, with his people. Another prophecy now from Deuteronomy. Now verse 11, and again, from the Psalms again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. And laud him, all ye people. Now from Isaiah. Again, Isaiah the prophet said, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles, and it's our word hope again here. King James says trust. So hope, that through consolation of the scripture we might have hope. And now he says, it was written by the law, by the prophets, in the poetic books, that the Gentiles would praise him, that he would reign over them, that there is this hope. Now, he's saying that because there's a Jewish contingent in Rome that is probably despising these Gentile believers because they've lived under the law so long. Now, Paul is making the point, no? The scripture said this, and it gives hope to the Gentile believers and encouragement to them. God had written it ahead of time. Now, verse 13, the God of hope, and I'm glad he's that, fill you with all joy and peace. Now, how else can you and I have joy and peace in this hopeless world? You watch the news. You see the statistics. You know what's going on. I was born in 1950, but every election on the local level, state level, in Washington, since I've been a kid, I've heard the same thing. I'm going to lower taxes. I'm going to take care of the poor people. It's never happened, but I've been listening to it my whole life. There's not hope there. There's not hope in the UN. I mean, I think that whoever's the president of the United States, it behooves him as the leader of the free world, most powerful country in the free world, to try to bring about world order. I'm not naive. But man, I wouldn't want to be in that position. We're headed into this year 2000. You know, the unbelievers think, oh, this is a great time. You know, as believers, we know, man, we're headed downhill from here. There's some difficult times ahead. Yeah, there may be great breakthroughs in technology, but at the same time, the weapons that we're making, the biological terrorism that's going to take place, the things that are ahead of us. Where do you find hope? Well, I live every day waiting to hear a trumpet blow. That's where I find hope. The hope. That's what he says. That through the patience and the consolation of Scripture, we might have the hope. And it ain't in this world. And it ain't in the UN. Where's your hope tonight? Are you hoping to work 30 years and retire and play golf in Florida? Are you hoping to make your first million by the time you're 30? The problem is, by the time you make your first million when you're 30, it'll only be worth $10,000. Are you hoping to, you know, what is it? Are you hoping to live to a grand old age and hold your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren on your knee? That's a wonderful thing. I don't know if it'll happen. Wonderful thing as a Christian when the world starts to shake, when the nations begin to fall, when the human body begins to break down, when the doctor says you're terminal. My body might be, but I ain't. And one day a trumpet's going to blow and this old bag of bones is getting up too. In a new model. The God of hope. And because he's the God of hope, we have joy and peace in a hopeless world. I appreciate that greatly. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Notice this. In believing. That you may abound in hope. This is very important. Through the power of the Holy Ghost. That's very important. Through the power, the dunamai of the Holy Ghost. This is not... You know, we remember our study in the book of Acts. Abide in Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. You shall receive power to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the othermost parts of the earth. Now remember, that promise is in context of the unbelieving world. That's not in context of the church. Everybody, when they think of the baptism of the Spirit, and we're dividing in our minds, and we struggle with English language, and the Holy Spirit, who's supposed to bring unity to the church is divided over words. You know, I believe that when you're saved, you're baptized into the body of Christ. There's one baptism, one Lord, you know, all baptized in one body by one Spirit. But there is a difference between the baptism with power and being baptized into the body of Christ. One you don't ask for. You don't ask to get put in the body of Christ. You ask Jesus to forgive your sins. And there's a work of the Holy Spirit that takes place then in sealing you, putting you into the body of Christ. There's another thing. How much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask him? It may be simultaneous, your conversion. It may be subsequent. Remember, Peter, the 120 in the upper room, they're filled. It says they spoke in tongues when they were filled. Now, it says Peter, in chapter 3, stood up to address the Sanhedrin. It says, Peter filled, grammar, having been filled, fresh new filling. Peter, chapter 4, verse 31, it says they were all filled. Well, these are people that were filled in chapter 2. Why do they got to be filled again? Refills. I love free refills wherever I go. Refills. Again, Moody, you know, was asked, well, if you're a Spirit-filled Christian, why do you keep talking about being filled again? He said, I leak. Being filled with the power of the Spirit in our lives to be witnesses. And you read through the book of Acts and you see what it says. It isn't talking about what, well, you know, here you have the Corinthian church who spoke in tongues, who abused the gifts, all of the charismata, all of that stuff's going on, and yet they're suing one another, they're drunk at the communion table, they're famous for fornication, they're saying, I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos. They were not witnesses, they were lousy witnesses. Spiritual gifts operating in our life is not a sign of spiritual maturity. It is when we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live a life that's marked by holiness. And the steam is not in the engine just to blow the whistle. It's there to move the train. And the power of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 8. They were believers. The book of Acts is consistent. The Holy Spirit uses the same word. Philip is in Samaria. It says they believed. They're not. The Spirit doesn't come upon. He had come en in. Doesn't come upon until the apostles come and pray. Paul, chapter 9. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Whom are you persecuting? Go. You know, he goes into this street in Damascus for 3 days. Now, when Jesus appears to you, knocks you down, is brighter than the noonday sun, and you say, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus. You are then a believer. Paul's a believer. For 3 days, he sits blind and he stews in his own Jewish theology. And it isn't until the third day, Ananias comes and lays hands on him and says, the Lord has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. That was subsequent. Chapter 19. Paul comes to Ephesus. He sees believers. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? And the big argument wages here. When you believed or since you believed? If it's, did you believe the Holy Spirit since you believed? It means they're already believers. If it's, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? It means they're not believers. Well, that's a mute argument. Because a few verses later it says Paul preaches the proper way of Christ to them. They're baptized. They're saved, or he wouldn't baptize them. And after that, he lays his hands on them, and they're filled with the Spirit. It's subsequent anyway. We're told in Ephesians, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. And the tenses say, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. And the point is, the empowering of the Holy Spirit is something we should seek every day. The empowering of the Holy Spirit. Look in the book of Acts again. Here are these guys. There's the 12 apostles. They had witnessed Christ being baptized at the River Jordan. It says that. The Spirit descending like a dove. They had walked with him. They had seen him walk on the water. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him crucified. They saw him raised again from the dead. He spends 40 days with them talking to them about the things of the kingdom. And then he says to them, wait. You think he would say to them, go? No, it's almost as he's saying to them then, and again, I just spoke about this last week, so it's fresh on my mind. I had flown to the West Coast, and I said to these pastors, I said, imagine me, you know, when I left home, I said to Kathy goodbye, okay, I'll be back, you know, and just, Josh, you know, one of my kids is a fatalist. You think you're okay, Dad? You know, is the plane going to go down? No, the plane's not going to go down. I don't feel like the Lord's done with me. We talked through this thing, but I think, what if I was in Christ's place? And he loves his church more than I love my family. Jesus is leaving and can see the future. He knows they're facing persecution. He knows they're facing martyrdom. And he has all of the resources in the universe. What would be the last thing that you would leave with those who you love? That's why that's an important passage in Acts chapter 1. Jesus says, wait. Because no matter how much learning you have, it's not sufficient. No matter how much you've been discipled, it's not sufficient. No matter how much determination you have, it's not sufficient. No matter how much you've got of natural ability and intellect, it's not sufficient. All of that needs to be ignited by the Holy Ghost. And empowered to be witnesses. And the sign of a move of the Spirit is reproduction. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Life, reproduction. I need, constantly a fresh filling of God's Holy Spirit to continually ignite those things that I hold dear and bring them up on the screen again, as it were. Because I look at the world and I can get troubled and I get bummed out, and all of a sudden God will settle me down and speak to my heart, and he's the God of hope. To give me peace and joy again. To bring things in perspective. How many of us find ourselves in a difficult situation? Our kids are sick or life seems to be falling apart. And somehow in brokenness we come before him again. And he renews. It's not so much a new thing. John says, I give unto you no new commandment. Peter says, I'm seeking, as long as I'm still in this tabernacle, to put you in remembrance of things that you know. How many times do we need those things that we hold dear, that are foundation of our lives, to be reignited, to come back to life? And the Lord is of such a nature that he doesn't break a bruised reed. He doesn't quench a smoking flax.
when we come to him and say, Lord, you need to ignite the flame again. You need to blow on these coals and bring them back to life again. I need a fresh empowering. I don't need a 1999 filling of the Holy Spirit. I need a year 2000 filling of the Holy Spirit. I need one for today, for this spring, Lord. I need a fresh unction, Lord. It would do you well to read They Found the Secret. It's a little paperback. And it goes through the life of Oswald Chambers and Sanders and Moody and Finney. And it goes on and on about 18 different personalities that are famous. And they all talk about years of ministry, successful ministry, but then a deeper encounter. Some of them call it the baptism of the Spirit. You know, the word their ministry then was enlarged in a great way. After being servants of God for a long time. And I feel that in my own life. Well, I'm not afraid to ask. You know, no, you know, I'm not, all these boogeyman stories don't freak me out. You better look out. If you open yourself up to the Holy Spirit, you might get demonic tongues. Oh, come on. Cut me a break. That's almost blasphemous. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, if your son comes and says, give me bread, you're going to give him a stone. If he comes and asks for a fish, you're going to give him a serpent. If he comes and he asks for you an egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil by nature, know how to give good gifts to your children that you love, how much more will the Father, your Father in heaven, give the Spirit to those who ask? That's not conversion. That's life. Be being filled with the Spirit. And it says here in this verse, and I think it's important. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the dunamis, through the power of the Holy Ghost. Reigniting those things we hold dear. Very important. And I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, now Paul's writing to this church in Rome. He's never been there. He knows he's headed there. He says, I know you're able to admonish one another. You're filled with knowledge. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. I know that you have all knowledge. I know you understand it. But I'm writing to you maybe to admonish you in a bolder way because of the ministry and the grace that God has given me, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ unto the Gentiles. Very interesting what Paul says here. Ministering, and it's the only time in the New Testament this word is used. Ministering the gospel of God. Notice this. That the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. What Paul says is this, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ, the servant of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and he uses a word now from the Levitical priesthood of officiating in regards to the holy things in the tabernacle and the temple. That's the word ministering here. Ministering, the idea is offering up the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Paul sees his ministry as coming before the Yahweh, Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel, and offering up to him the Gentiles that he's paid for in his blood, and that through the power of the Holy Ghost, that they would be an acceptable offering to God. Paul understands that he's been called to the nations, not to Israel like the other apostles. He's been called, when it says Gentiles, speaking to the nations of the world, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them, and then to teach them to walk uprightly according to the gospel, and to live their lives in hope, and in faith, and in consideration towards one another, not seeking their own well-being, but the well-being of those that are around them, reflecting God's Son, Jesus Christ, as he sets up residence in their hearts, and then through the power of the Holy Ghost, living in a hopeless world with genuine hope, and that hope abounding. And Paul says, I do this with all my heart, offering up to God as a priest the Gentiles that he's called me to minister to, wanting them to be a sweet savor, an acceptable sacrifice, sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Matt Stokes had given me a tape a while ago. It reminds me, at the end of the tape, they talked about the birth of the Moravian Cry, two young men several centuries ago for the cause of Christ, leaving home and going to a leper colony, knowing they could never come back, knowing it would be their death. But having heard that no one had ever shared Christ at this island, this leper colony. And as they're pulling away from the pier, heartbroken parents, friends, calling out to them that they could never come back. In the sense of they should consider that. Their response was, "Let the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." Our lives mean nothing. Let the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. That's why we serve. That's why we live. And that's what Paul is saying. If by any means, as a priest, I'm offering up to God the ministry that he's called me to, the Gentiles, offering up the Gentiles that they might be an acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I encourage you, and I am speaking to myself also. We live in a selfish world. We live in a world that is geared to self-fulfillment. Every television commercial appeals to the flesh, the lower nature of man. Billboards, periodicals, magazines. How much time do we spend filling ourselves with that stuff? If we would put them on a scale, do we spend more time with the television than we do with the scripture or with the Lord? Do we spend more time with the carnal things of this world than we do seeking him? Do we really, and like myself, I'm sure you're frustrated with your own infirmity, your own weakness, and, you know, we determine to do good things and we find ourselves struggling. But I think there's a great exhortation for us here of living lives that are lived for the benefit of others. Finding ourselves falling short, then remembering that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. Not to do what the Corinthians did. That was a bad witness. But to live a life. You're the light of the world. And it's emphatic in the Greek. You alone are the light of the world. You can't hear light. You see it. You alone are the salt of the earth. Preservative. Nobody else is going to do it. If it wasn't for you being here, God would have already rained down fire on this earth. You alone, you're the preservative. That's tasted. It's not heard. That we live our lives to be observed, not just preaching the gospel, but, you know, to be a witness, not just to go witnessing. That's part of being a witness. But a witness is something that you are, not something that you do. We have a whole section on Sunday morning and here this evening of those many of whom can hear or speak. Does that mean they can't be witnesses? No. It doesn't say go witnessing, it says to be a witness, to live your life in a different way. The people see your kindness. You can tell right away when somebody's not self-centered. When in the process of moment by moment in where they live, where they work, they're making decisions for the benefit of others. That's a pretty rare thing. People sense that right away. That's the exhortation here. This isn't arguing over what's right doctrinally and I can eat this and judging one another. No. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When we get there, we are going to get what we don't deserve. It's not just that we're not going to get what we do deserve. That's mercy. We're going to get what we don't deserve. That's grace. And then, like Christ, we should live that way. Seeking the well-being of others. The scripture speaks of it. And is given to us that through understanding, through learning, through consolation, through the power of the Scripture, ignited by the Holy Ghost, that we would have hope, that it would be real,
that we'd actually open it up and see how to live. Not just so we can argue and duel with someone else. Knowing eternal values. Keeping those in mind when life here is falling apart. The hope. Having the hope of the Scripture instilled in our hearts. Wouldn't it be amazing to sit in heaven someday and remember Philmont Avenue? I just think of my own life. I think I'm going to look back and kick myself. Probably you don't do that in heaven, but, you know, for all of the things I whined about and complained about and that I thought were important and I thought someone was getting over on me and I thought I wasn't getting my fair share of something, that's going to all look like refuse and glory. When we get there, we will not regret anything that we've done for Christ. We may regret some things that we didn't do for Christ. We will not regret anything that we have done for Christ. You won't regret anyone you offended sharing Christ with. Not by being stupid, but by sharing Christ and offending someone. When you get to heaven, you won't regret anyone that you shared Christ with. You may regret some that you didn't share Christ with when you had the opportunity. Those are the things that give us hope in a hopeless world, that give us joy and peace, that help us to see a horizon that the human eye can't see.